Now, I want to inform all of you husbands. Now, listen carefully, guys. Don't miss this. Next Sunday, before I start the message or at the beginning of the message, I'm going to give couples an opportunity to renew their marriage vows. And so, husbands, you're going to be real smart if you do this now. If you'll get down on your knees sometimes this week, those of you that can still make it down there, and say to your dear wife, "Sweetheart, would you do me the honor of renewing our wedding vows this next Sunday?" And ladies, if your husband hasn't done that by about Wednesday or Thursday, you remind him of what I said, okay? And even if you're in the choir, guys, you can go to where your wife is, or husbands, if your wife is up here, you can come up here to where she is next Sunday. And you can be as creative as you want to be. I mean, ladies, if you want to wear your wedding veil, or, you know, guys, if you want to wear a tux or bring flowers, or guys, if you want to get your wife a new ring, you know, big diamond or something like that, feel free to do that. But we're going to, for everybody that wants to, we're going to have a renewal of wedding vows at the beginning of the message next Sunday. Now, you know, I've been married 25 years now, so I would think I'm an expert, but actually I know less about marriage now than I did when I first got started, if you don't know the truth. After I'd been married about 3 years, I preached a sermon entitled 25 Ways to Have a Great Marriage. Now I've been married 25 years, and I want to talk about three or four things that may or may not work, you know. You know, I think the longer you're married, the more you figure out you're not going to completely ever figure it out. You see, there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. The reason being is because you got an imperfect husband and an imperfect wife. There's no way it can be perfect. And so people that think your marriage is going to be perfect, they have unrealistic expectations. No, marriages are healthy or they're unhealthy. And you ought to thank God if you have a relatively healthy marriage. But when your marriage becomes unhealthy, I mean, you don't pull the plug. You don't commit marital suicide. And there are plenty of so-called Dr. Kevorkians out there that are telling people, well, hey, you have an argument, just pull the plug, destroy the marriage. No, friend. You look to the great physician who is able to heal all kinds of sicknesses, even marriage sickness. And you may be going through a marriage problem right now, or you might have been going through one, or maybe you're even the victim of divorce, and maybe you're remarried or not remarried. Well, there's something that you can learn from this point onward in your life. God has something He wants to say to you about your marriage. And I want us to look here in Genesis 2 at the very first marriage that ever took place. I call this the marriage in paradise. Now, the title of the message is, "Marriages are made in heaven, but they're maintained on earth." After the first service, a man who'd been married for many years came up to me and said, "Yeah, marriages are made in heaven, so is thunder and lightning." I don't know the application there. Let's begin reading in verse 18 of Genesis 2. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, the King James says, "a help meet." And sometimes people have even made that one word, "help meet." Well, no, the word means it's a helper who is just right for him. A suitable helper is a good translation. Verse 19, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs." Now the word literally means side. It's flesh and bones. "And he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib or the flesh he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." It's amazing today scientists are getting so excited about cloning. Hey, you know, that's what God did thousands of years ago. I mean, he took a cell and made a whole person out of it. But the key is only God can make that first cell. Only God can create something out of nothing. Then I want you to look at verse 23. All right, Adam wakes up and he sees this beautiful woman. Now in verse 23, what you actually have is a strong Hebrew exclamation. I mean, these words really don't capture the spirit. I imagine probably Adam looked at her and said, "Ooh la la." That's a better rendering, actually, of the text there. He said, "Whoa, man." And that's why we call her "whoa, man," woman, like that, you know. So, I mean, it's a Hebrew exclamation. This is what he says. The text sounds tame. He says, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, like I told you, there it is. For she was taken out of man. Now, verse 24 is the first of perhaps hundreds of principles in the Bible for successful living. Here's the first principle in all the Word of God. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, the King James says, cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, if you keep reading there a little bit to chapter 3, you know what happens? Satan slithers his slimy, serpentine self into the picture, and he decides he's going to disrupt the very first marriage. He's going to drive a wedge between Adam and Eve. And by the way, I want you to understand, he's still doing exactly the same thing today. Satan is attacking every single marriage, every single family relationship. He's trying to drive a wedge between husbands and wives. He's trying to drive a wedge between parents and children. He's trying to drive a wedge between in-laws and children. That's what he does. He divides and he conquers. And he's trying to do that today. And listen, if you're having problems in your marriage, you've got to understand it's not just happening. There is a malignant, invisible force who is intent upon destroying your happiness, which involves destroying your marriage. By the way, I just have to say this. How long a time elapsed between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3? I mean, because it's the next sentence, we think it's maybe a week or two. Or a month. How long do you think Adam and Eve enjoyed a marital paradise? Well, the Bible doesn't say. But why do we think it just happened next week? Are you ready for this? Adam and Eve might have been happily married for hundreds or thousands or millions or billions of years before marriage problems erupted. How do we know? We don't know, because they weren't aging, that's for sure. But for sure, sometime later, Satan came and tried to destroy it. Now, I want to talk about two things. First of all, God's part in the first marriage. What part did God play in the very first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve? Well, first of all, He prepared a husband to lead. He prepared a husband, Adam, to lead, to be the leader. He said, okay, Adam, I want to give you authority. First of all, I give you authority to name all the animals. And then I'm going to give you a wife, and I also want you to lead her. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament that husbands are the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Now, I know there are some of you guys right now that you're kind of sort of shaking yourself down, saying, well, okay, that's right, Pastor, preach it. I'm supposed to be the leader. Well, it doesn't mean you're to be the dictator. It doesn't mean you're to be the boss. There's a difference in being a leader and being a dictator. You're to lead your family the way Jesus leads the church. And how does Jesus lead? Look at it. Jesus is a leader who serves. He is a leader who serves. Now, for any couple listening to me right now, whether in person or on television, if you're having problems with your marriage, husbands, the very first place you look is at yourself, and you ask yourself, am I being a good spiritual leader? Am I being a spiritual leader for my wife, for my children? And my friend, if you're not being the kind of spiritual leader God wants you to be, that's probably the main source of problems in your marriage. Other things are symptoms, but that is the main problem. He made you to be the leader. And the way you lead sometimes is by serving. It doesn't mean that you boss your family around, sit here, go there, do this. I'll tell you how Jesus led. One night, they were sitting at supper table and their feet were dirty, which was a terrible social faux pas back then, to eat with dirty feet. And so, instead of Jesus saying, who's going to wash my feet? You know what Jesus did? He took off his robe, wrapped a towel around him, and he went to every one of those disciples and he began to wash their feet. That's a leader. Husbands, for you to lead your wife, it means sometimes, honestly, you get down and you wash your feet. And if her feet aren't dirty, try massaging her feet. She'll like that too, okay? I mean, you're willing to get down and serve. It does mean sometimes you may help her with the dishes. It does mean sometimes that you take that vacuum cleaner. It is a servant leadership role as a husband. But number two, God prepared a husband not only to lead, but number two, to love. God gave Eve to Adam and said, here, love this woman. Now here again, Ephesians chapter 5 says we're to love our wives the way Christ loved the church. Now husbands, if I were to ask you, do you love your wife? You say, sure, I love her. Well, the question is, do you love her the way Jesus loves the church? Well, you say, how does Jesus love the church? Well, let me give you two words. Jesus is a steady or a steadfast lover who sacrifices. He is a steady or a steadfast lover who's willing to sacrifice. Jesus gave himself up for the church. He died for the church. Husbands, would you die for your wife? Well, sure, Pastor, I'd die for my wife. Well, would you give up Monday night football to do something with her? Well, I don't know if I love her that much. God wants you to love her, husbands. Now, you know, I've been preaching for almost 30 years, and during these 30 years, I've had a lot of couples come to me with marriage problems. And there have been many, many times that I've heard a statement like this. The husband will say to me, you know, Pastor, I just don't love her anymore. Or sometimes the wife will say to me, she'll say, Pastor, I just don't love him anymore. I've heard them say something like this. Well, I guess we just fell out of love, you know. Can I just be real honest with y'all? I mean, I usually don't get this honest with y'all, but I just want to tell y'all, every time I hear a husband say to me, Pastor, I just don't love her anymore, you know what I want to do? I want to jerk him up by the shirt and slap the snot out of him. That's what I want to do. But I hadn't done it yet. You know why I want to do that? Because I want to quote that great theologian, Tina Turner, who said, what's love got to do with it? I mean, sometimes, you'll get it. Sometimes when a husband says to me, I don't love her anymore, and I say, well, big deal. Just stay married to her. You see, the problem is, it's honestly with our word love, because in English, we basically have that one word, L-O-V-E, we have to make it mean everything. You see, in the Greek language in which the Bible was written, they had at least four words for love to express different kinds of love. Look at the differing ends of the spectrum. They had a word for love called eros, E-R-O-S. That meant erotic kind of feelings. And I know that's what a person means. What they're saying is, you know, this woman used to just give me a buzz, used to really turn me on. I had feelings of affection for her, and that's gone. Well, frankly, folks, the Bible never says that's the kind of love that maintains a marriage. That is a sensual kind of feeling that's based really more on hormones than anything else, truthfully. The Bible says the kind of love, L-O-V-E, that we're to have for our mate is the word agape, which is an unselfish kind of love. And you want to know what agape is like? Agape, according to 1 Corinthians 13, is patient and kind. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It doesn't keep a list of wrongs. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That kind of love never ends. And so when a husband says to me, I just don't love her anymore, I just want to say, well, okay, well then start loving her again. Because you see, friend, love is not a feeling, it is a choice. Love is an act of the will. Love is a decision. And sometimes you may not feel very good towards your mate, but you can still choose to love them. One time Cindy was so mad at me. She's not in this service, I can say this. One time she was so mad at me that she put this note on our refrigerator. It said, Dear David, I hate you. Love, Cindy. You say, is that possible? Absolutely. I mean, that's what love is in marriage. Sometimes you may not like what they're doing, like the way they're acting, but you just choose to keep on loving them anyway. Folks, listen, you don't fall in love, you fall in holes. You got that? You don't fall out of love, you fall out of trees. You got this? Love is not something that can die. It is a choice, an act of the will. You choose to love that person. And that's the way husbands ought to love your wives. God prepared a husband to lead and to love. Let's move on quickly here. Number two, God prepared a wife as a perfect helper. A perfect helper. Did you notice? God said, I'm going to make a helper that's suitable for you. Now, when I say perfect, I don't mean flawless. Because there's no such thing as a flawless wife. What it means is that, ladies, if you understand your role, God really made you so you can make more of your life and make more of your husband's life by helping him. And I just got one word for wives, and here it is, ladies. Help the boy. He needs a lot of help, amen? Just help the boy. I mean, and ladies, sometimes it's so hard to understand men. And I realize that. I mean, ladies, let me help you out a little bit here since I am a man. I need you to understand what your husband really means when he says something. Ladies, when your husband says, hey, this is really a good movie we're about to see, what it means is it's got a lot of guns, a lot of explosions, fast cars, but no romance. All right, so that's to translate that for you. Whenever your husband says, honey, why don't you take a break? You're working awful hard. What he means is the noise of the vacuum cleaner is keeping me from enjoying my television program. When your husband says, I just cut myself, but I'll be okay. What he means is I just severed an artery, but I'm never going to admit I need some help and ask for it. When your husband says, hey, sweetheart, you look great in that outfit. What he means is don't try on another outfit. I'm starving to death. Let's go eat. You got to translate this masculine language. Now, fellas, would you like me to help you understand what a lady means when she says something? I'm sorry, I can't do that because I don't understand it. Nobody does. But guys, keep trying, okay? Just keep trying. Pay attention and keep trying. Somebody said that women aren't meant to be understood anyway. They're meant to be loved, and there's a difference there. You see, fellas, God has given your wife as a gift. And the beautiful thing about her is that she's changing, and there's always something new and different about her personality to appreciate. That's one thing I've learned about my wife, being married 25 years, that she's different, and there are new things to discover about them all the time. And ladies, help your husband find out who you are. Help him in this marriage. He can't do it all himself. Second thing, God prepared a wife as an equal partner. As an equal partner. Now, you need to understand this. Even though the Bible says the wives, and here's the S word, submit unto your husbands, it doesn't mean that you're in any way inferior. It doesn't mean that you're any less of a person. In the Bible, the word submit is the Greek word hupotasso, which is a military word, which just means to recognize the rank of someone. And it's like 2 5-star generals. And there's a commander-in-chief who realizes there's an important battle coming up and you can't have 2 generals. And so he designates one of those generals, even though they're equal in competence, equal in experience, he designates one to be the commanding general. That's husbands and wives. God has said, all right, husband, you're to be the head, but you're totally equal. And this general is very wise if he always looks to this general and seeks advice, counsel, and wisdom. And this general is wise by recognizing that the commander-in-chief has designated one of them to be the leader in the battle, and he'll submit to that leadership. To do otherwise leads to anarchy and chaos. And that's just the way God has settled it. And ladies, you can be the kind of wife that makes your husband so much more than he could ever be without you. And ladies, your husband will respond in a way that can make you more fulfilled than you could ever imagine being. One of my favorite preachers is E.V. Hill, big black preacher, pastor of Mount Zion Baptist Church in Los Angeles. He married a lady whose name was Jane, and they were married for many years until she died of cancer. And a few years ago, he preached her funeral. You ought to hear that tape. I think it's still available through James Dobson, Focus on the Family. E.V. Hill, when he preached his wife's funeral, gave a couple of examples about what a great wife she was. He said when they were first starting out in the ministry and they were very poor, he came home one evening to a beautiful candlelight dinner. She had set the table and lit the candles and they enjoyed a great dinner. And then he said after dinner, he went over to turn on the light switch and he flipped it and nothing happened. Flipped another light switch, nothing happened. He said, well, what's wrong with the lights? And his wife began to cry. She said, sweetheart, you're such a good husband and you're such a good provider, but they've turned off our electricity. We didn't have enough money this month to pay the electricity bill. And E.V. Hill said this woman, who was the daughter of a physician who never once in her life lacked anything, could have complained, could have griped about having their power cut off, but instead she turned it into an opportunity for a candlelight dinner. Good wife. E.V. Hill said later when they were living in Mississippi, and it was during the very heated days of the civil rights controversy, there were many death threats that were issued against him. He said one morning he woke up early and turned and looked to his wife, Jane, and she was gone. The bed was empty, and there was a pang of fear that struck his heart. He got up and he looked out the bedroom window, and here comes Jane driving his automobile back up into the driveway early in the morning. He rushed outside and said, "Jane, what are you doing driving my car this morning?" She looked at him. She said, "Sweetheart, there had been a rumor that your car was going to be bombed. And this morning I took it out for a test drive to see if it was okay. And sweetheart, it's safe for you to drive." What a wife. And God has given wives this ability to help, support, encourage husbands and be all that God wants them to be in their own rights as well. And so that's the first thing, God's part in the first marriage. But then I want us to look at the principle, number two, God's plan for every marriage. God's plan for every marriage. Verse 24 is the first principle in the Bible about how to be happy in life. There are three words I want you to look at. First of all, if you want to have a great marriage, you must leave. Leave mother and father. Leave your parents. He said a man will leave his father. And what this means is primary responsibility is for each other. Once you're married, your primary responsibility is no longer to your parents or your brothers and sisters. Your primary responsibility is to your mate. By the way, you've seen unity candles that are used at wedding ceremonies. That's a great symbol if it's used correctly. You have one candle over here that's lit. You have another candle over here that's lit. And the husband and the wife, the bride and groom, light the center candle. And then they blow out the other candles if it's done correctly. Somebody said, "Why do they do that?" One bride said, "Because I don't want him to have any old flames." But no, what it really means is that you're severing those ties of dependence to your family, and this is a new family that's being created. You see, some of the biggest problems in marriages are caused when brides and grooms, husbands and wives, are still too dependent upon their parents, or when parents become too interfering with that new marriage. That's when in-laws become outlaws, if you know what I mean. So you must leave so that you can be joined together with your mate. I'm going to make an amazing statement that on the surface you'll disagree with. Once you're married, you're no longer the children of your parents. The reason that's true is because once you're married, you're no longer children. You're adults. Oh, they're still your mom and dad and will always be, and you should always honor them. But you're no longer their children. You are adult, and you must make that family the primary focus of your responsibility. Number two, not only the word leave, but also the word cleave, C-L-E-A-V-E, which means to adhere together, which means to be united. What that means is a lifetime unity with each other. The secret to a great marriage is maintaining this good unity. You might want to write this down in the margin. There are no blanks for it. But if you want to have great marriage, you've got to work on physical unity. That's sex in marriage. You got to work on emotional unity. That is being a friend, conversation, just doing fun things together. Number three, you must work on spiritual unity. That means praying together, worshiping together, honoring God together. Now look at that. Physical, emotional, spiritual unity. Friend, you are body, soul, and spirit. And when body, soul, and spirit are united with each other, that's when you have a successful marriage, cleaving together. But here's the third word in this verse. It is, I use the word weave, W-E-A-V-E, weave together. It says there that they two will become one flesh. I believe that means that you make something beautiful together. You say, well, what beautiful are we making together? Kids? Children? Well, that's one beautiful thing that often comes out of a marriage. But even if you're parents that don't have children, what it means is that you can make a beautiful home as a model to the rest of the world. It means that together you can do so much more than you could ever do alone. The picture is two single threads that may have their own distinctive color. But when you begin to weave them together into a pattern, what can result is a beautiful tapestry. And you've got to understand that it takes more than two threads, because it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not easily broken. You say, threefold? How can there be a trio in a marriage? I thought that was wrong. Well, no, it's not wrong if the third party is the Lord Jesus. And you take the Lord Jesus, His beautiful scarlet thread, and you take your own individual threads woven together, and it can become something beautiful. Leave, cleave, and weave together something beautiful. Now that's kind of the start of the message. I really want to just conclude by giving you some very practical tips, because sometimes people say, okay, you know, enough of that theological stuff. Give me some real practical things to do to improve my marriage. I need help right now. Well, let me just give you five real quick, one after the other. Number one, expect and cope with change. Expect and cope with change. The only thing certain in life is change. And what I mean by that is, the person you married is going to change. Inevitably, people change through the years. And sometimes a person will come to me and say, you know, I got to get a divorce because this is not the same person I married. Well, you know, that's a brilliant statement. People don't stay the same. Not only are you committing yourself to that person on that wedding day, you're committing yourself to whomever that person may become in the years to come. Everybody in this room that is married, you stood before a minister of the gospel and you said something like this: I give myself to you for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And we all change, and so you just need to expect it and cope with it. Number two, accept what cannot be changed. Accept what can't be changed. Now see, people come to me and say, you know, I've got a problem with my marriage and it's his fault. Or I've got a problem in this marriage and it's her fault. If she would only change, he says, no, if she would only change. Understand this, you cannot change your mate. Write it down. You cannot change your mate. The only person's behavior you can change is your own. But what you can also change is your attitude toward your mate's behavior. It's the only thing you have control over. Maybe you heard the funny story about the bride. She was so nervous. She was standing at the back of the church for her wedding. And she said, oh, I don't know what to do. I forgot what I'm supposed to do at the wedding. And the wedding director said, it's real simple. Just three things. Walk down the aisle. Just keep your eye on the aisle. Then walk toward the altar. And then turn and walk toward the groom. Walk toward him. So she said, just remember those three things. The aisle, the altar at the front, and then him. And so everybody was laughing because the bride was walking down the aisle saying out loud, aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. Aisle, altar, him. Have you learned, ladies, you can't alter him? And guys, you can't change her. The only thing you can change is your behavior and your response to their behavior. Here's the third thing. Constantly praise each other. Constantly praise each other. I mean, few things will give your marriage a positive boost like beginning to compliment one another. Guys, let me tell you something true about females. And I've learned this. I'm still learning it. That ladies can distinguish between empty flattery and sincere compliments. And most women have such a poor self-image that they only believe half of the sincere compliments they hear. Which means if you truly want to compliment your wife, you got to do it twice as much as you even think she needs. Now, husbands, let me just ask you. If I had the money and the power to do this, to say to you, okay guys, I promise you I will give you $1 million tax-free at the end of 12 months, if for every single day for 12 months you will say something nice about your wife to her. You'll find something positive about her and compliment her. All you got to do is for 365 days, if you've done it, $1 million is yours. There's a lot of guys in this room who would do it in a heartbeat. They'll say, sure, $1 million. Well, I got news for you, folks. The payoff in marriage is even worth more than $1 million. Do yourself a favor. Start praising and complimenting each other, saying good things about each other, and especially guys. I mean, you know, we just don't know how to say things. I mean, we just start mumbling. Blah, blah, blah. We just make yourself say it. It's like the old farmer I heard about one time. He said, you know, I love old Ruth so much, sometimes it's all I can do to keep from telling her. Tell her. Praise each other. All right, here's number four. The word is pre-decide. Pre-decide to stay together, to stay with your mate. In other words, don't even make it an option that you're considering. Don't be married for a few years and then decide, let's say, are we going to get a divorce or not? Go ahead and decide up front from the very beginning, no, I have pre-decided we're going to stay together. I'm going to stay married to you. Even if you leave me, I'm going after you. We're going to stay together. I've told you all this before, but it's absolutely true in my marriage. We have never even considered the possibility of a divorce. I took an X-Acto knife and cut the word divorce out of our dictionary years ago. I mean, to me, it is not even a word. You say, well, Pastor, I've already gone through the heartbreak of divorce. Well, you make a commitment that from this point on and this marriage on, you're going to stay committed to your mate from this moment on. And so stay with them all this time. And then, well, before I leave this point, I need to ask this. Have you ever gotten to a point in your marriage where you've considered giving up? When you considered walking out? And you considered calling it quits? And then you just hung in there a little bit longer? stayed faithful a little bit longer. Can I tell you that those couples who have been married all of their lives and stay married all of their lives go through series of those time after time after time, and they just hang in there. In fact, I want every couple in this room that's been married 50 years or more to stand up right now. Every couple in this room, 50 years or more, would you stand up, stand to your feet? Look at that. Praise God for you. Is it true, guys, you just hung in there? You just got through the rough times and stayed faithful, stayed committed? Good for you. And I think one day all of us would hope that we could stand up and say the same thing. We endured the rough times. We decided to stay together. And here's the final thing quickly. Allow God to rule over your marriage. Allow God to rule over your marriage. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, what God has joined together, don't let any man tear apart. Now listen carefully. You're considering a divorce? And you say, I want to know what God's will is for my marriage. Here's God's will for your marriage. Bottom line, exclamation point, no ifs, ands, buts about it. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder, period. That's God's will for your marriage. We don't always follow God's will, but that's His will for your marriage. You remember when Jesus went to the first wedding there at Cana, the first miracle He performed? He was like the honored guest at the miracle. At the wedding, they ran out of wine, and He took water and turned it into wine. Tell you what, folks, you got a marriage, you need to invite Jesus. He can turn bitterness into sweetness. He can turn emptiness into fullness. One little kid in Sunday school, they heard the story of Jesus turning the water into wine at that wedding, and they said, now what's the lesson of the story? And I loved his response. He said, well, when you have a wedding, it's a good idea and a good idea to invite Jesus. Folks, when you have a marriage, it's a good idea to invite Jesus to be the ruler of your marriage. And sometimes all it takes is just persistence. Stubborn, persistence, staying with that mate, good times and bad times. I want to finish by telling you a story about an old mule that fell down a well. Didn't kill the mule. Down in the well, just making a racket, and the old farmer walked over there and looked at the mule and thought about how much trouble it'd be to get the mule out of the well, and decided the mule wasn't worth it. So he said, I'm just going to bury the mule in the well. He called some of his neighbors over and said, hey, listen, we're going to fill this well in with dirt and just bury this mule. He ain't worth saving. So they took their shovels and they began to dig and they began to dump. They began to dig and they began to dump, and here's the old mule down in the well, dirt just falling all over him. The mule had an important decision to make. Was it just going to give up and be buried to death, or was it going to do something about it? And the old mule did something very wise. Every time a shovel full of dirt was thrown on him, he just shook it off, stepped on it, and would rise above it. Next shovel full of dirt, boom, shake it off, step on it, rise above it. Now, you understand that in marriage, sometimes you're the dumper and sometimes you're the dumpee. Boom! Shake it off, step on top of it, and rise above it. And of course, you know what happened. The well kept filling up with dirt until finally the mule was able to shake it off, step on top of it, rise above it, and walk right out of the well, free and happy. Friends, sometimes when things are tough in your marriage and you're being dumped on, sometimes the smart thing to do is shake it off, step on it, and rise above it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your will. And I thank You that You are still healing marriages today. And oh Lord, for that couple that's on the verge of destruction, that couple that is living together, but they're not happy. Oh God, I pray that You could restore some joy and some life into that marriage. Lord, may they allow You to heal it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.